Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again for a half hour. This is the case every weekday morning with very rare exceptions. Monday of this week was an exception. We had a holiday and we had to play best of programs from the past. But when we don't have to do that, we don't want to. And we go on live so that we can converse in real time with you and you with us. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you can call in if you have difficulties with your, your Christian beliefs. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you got problems with Christianity altogether. Feel free to call with any disagreements you might have with the host. We'll talk to you about those, but the only limitation is our time. We have only a half hour, so you'll want to seize the opportunity and call this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make, and that is that this Saturday night in Temecula, I'm giving my monthly lecture, which is in the series, What Are We to Make of Israel? And we're going to be talking about the future of Israel according to biblical prophecy. And so you may be interested in coming to that. I'll just forewarn you. If you've sat in a lot of teaching on the future of Israel from biblical prophecy, you may have gotten an impression different from that which I'll be presenting. What I'll be presenting is pretty much what the church has believed and taught throughout church history, with the exception of the last 180 years, approximately. In the last 180 years, there arose something called dispensationalism, and in it, there was an all-new idea of what would happen to Israel in the last days, and the idea that there's much unfulfilled prophecy about the nation of Israel to be fulfilled in the last days. This is a new idea, although it, of course, came up almost two centuries ago and has taken over American evangelicalism to a very large extent. But being popular doesn't make it necessarily the most biblical treatment. And, of course, what we're always interested in is, what does the Bible say? And as we examine and exegete Scripture, we find, lo and behold, the Bible seems to be saying something that the church always thought it said before dispensationalism came up with a new idea. And so we'll be talking about that this weekend, Saturday, in Temecula. If you're interested in joining us, come on out. Come out at 6:30 for fellowship, and we'll start the meeting at 7. And it's at the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship. Now, the address for that church is on Winchester in Temecula, but actually it's kind of off of Winchester, and we do have a map and directions to it at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can go to the tab there that says announcements and find the information about the location of this gathering this Saturday night in Temecula. All right, let's talk to Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good morning. Thank you for your ministry.
Sure, thank you.
I had a question about the 70 weeks of Daniel. I was listening to your verse by verse on it. And you had mentioned a theory. It was a book and an author, I forget, but it was regarding the dating of the decrees, and you said that there was a historian, I believe, named Ptolemy, that most of the Bible translators
yes.
based their dates on. Where are you at with that theory? I don't know when that was recorded. I just wanted to see where you were with that, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. And it's interesting that you would ask about the 70 weeks of Daniel, because that's one of the passages we'll be talking about this Saturday. When we talk about the future of Israel, because most people believe that the 70th week of Daniel is still future. The Bible certainly doesn't suggest it, but that's, again, the dispensational view. Now, you're talking about Philip Morrow's view. I think it was Philip Morrow that I got this from, that there may be a discrepancy between the traditional dates of the Persian monarchs and the actual dates. And the reason for this is there's a discrepancy between Josephus, the Bible, and Ptolemy. Ptolemy was a historian in the 1st century AD or 2nd century AD who, you know, as an astronomer, he put together the chronology for ancient history that most traditional scholars, whether Christian or otherwise, follow. By this reckoning, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire in 539 B.C., and that is the date that virtually everyone gives, the encyclopedias, the historians, and even the Bible teachers, as the date for the beginning of the Persian Empire and the conquest of Babylon is 539 B.C. Now, the problem that arises is that Daniel's book suggests there's only going to be four Persian emperors total. Josephus, I think, mentions seven. And Ptolemy suggests there were 10. There's a lot of discrepancy as to how many rulers there were, and therefore how long the Persian Empire lasted. We don't have a lot of records from the period, but we have some, but they don't agree with each other. And for that reason, Philip Morrill was suggesting, if Daniel is correct, which of course he believes it is, and there were only four rulers of Persia instead of 10, that would mean the Persian Empire lasted a lot shorter than the traditional understanding of it. And since it was conquered by Alexander the Great in the 330s B.C., if it was considerably shorter, that would move forward the date when the Persian Empire began and when Cyrus issued his decree, in other words. Now, one of the problems with the 70 weeks of Daniel is that the 70 weeks measure from a decree that is given to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince. The problem is there's three different decrees that were made at different years. And the one that would seem the most appropriate would be the decree of Cyrus, the first of these three decrees. But the problem is the traditional date of Cyrus's decree is 539 B.C. And that being so, if you measure forward 490 years, 70 weeks from there, it falls far short of the birth of Jesus, and therefore it doesn't work out. And for that reason, many scholars take one of the later decrees, although they don't fit the wording of the passage quite as well. They could work. Artaxerxes, later on, once in 457 and once in 445 B.C., gave two decrees allowing Jews to go back and work on restoring Jerusalem. And so different scholars have chosen either the first decree of Artaxerxes or the second decree of Artaxerxes as a starting point, but have usually excluded the decree of Cyrus, which is in many respects the most promising one, because they believe it was too early. Now, what Morrow was saying, and I think another historian named Anstey said it before he did, I think he was depending on Anstey's work, is that Ptolemy's dates are not necessarily sacrosanct. They are not necessarily inspired. They're just his calculations. Whereas Daniel is an inspired book. And if Ptolemy thought there were 10 kings of Persia and Daniel said there's only four, then there's a good reason for Christians to suspect that the traditional dates of the Persian Empire are mistaken based on Ptolemaic reasoning rather than biblical. And what he's saying is it's entirely possible that the decree of Cyrus, therefore, should be moved forward considerably, maybe as much as 80 years. And if it was, then it's the perfect date, of course, for the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The only problem is nobody can prove that that date should be moved up forward. So it's entirely a speculative thing. If it is to be moved up, nobody knows how much it should be moved up. The point is, if the traditional date of Cyrus's decree was moved forward 80 years, and then you measure the 70 weeks from there, it falls perfectly into the time of Jesus and makes that the fulfillment. But again, the moving of that date forward is somewhat speculative. And even if you figure, okay, Ptolemy is wrong, he's got too many kings of Persia, there's only been four, so it should be shorter, there's nothing really to determine whether it should be 80 years, 70 years, 60 years, 100 years. In other words, choosing 80 years as the date to move it forward is a little, speculative. But assuming Daniel to be inspired and assuming him to be referring to Cyrus's decree would simply mean that if we don't know what date it was, then the one that would fit Daniel's prophecy would be the one that would make sense. And so Philip Morrow believed that we should move Cyrus's decree forward and use that as the starting point. But most scholars do not do so. One cannot prove that it should be done, nor can it be proven that it shouldn't. It's just one solution to the question of which date is the beginning of the 70 weeks. I'll say more about that in my lecture this Saturday, but I hope that clarifies a little bit what I was saying there in the lectures that you referred to. All right, let's talk to Ernie from Moreno Valley. Ernie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Yeah, first-time caller, short-time listener. My question is on the phrase, God's love is unconditional. When I was reading John, the Gospel of John 14, 21, 23, and 24, there seems to be that there is a condition. So I just wanted to...
Well, there's a condition. Yeah, there's a condition for the promise associated with it. You're right. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And likewise, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So what you're saying is, Jesus seems to be saying that God will love you if you love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you'll be keeping his commandments. And keeping his commandments is loving him. So, in other words, to be loved by God, you need to keep his commandments. That's what you're suggesting, right?
Well, yeah, in that you have to believe in Christ. You know, you have to have that relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, well, he specifically said you have to keep the commandments, keep my commandments. He that keeps my commandments loves me, and the Father will love him. And so, yeah, well, you're right about that. But there's, of course, many verses that suggest that God loves people even who don't love him, like he loves his enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, the Bible says. And God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So, and the world didn't, frankly, the world when Jesus was sent to earth was not following Jesus at that time. So, God loves people prior to them loving him. But what's Jesus actually saying here? What he's saying here is, I think he's talking here about the specific manifestation of covenant love that God gives to those who are the followers of Jesus. God loves the whole world in the sense that he wants them all to be saved. They are his creation. They are his prodigal children. And as a father loves his prodigal sons, so God does. But the sons are not in relationship with him if they're prodigals, and therefore they have no benefit of that relationship. They may be created by God, and in that sense, you know, his offspring, but they're not related to him in any way that is benefiting them or that describes a relationship. And so I think we can think of love in both ways. God has a generic love for humanity, which is unconditional. But then there's this covenantal love that is exhibited in the ways that Jesus mentioned here. Notice he said, in each case, you know, he says, my Father will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So I think it's this specific benefit of manifesting themselves to us and making their home with us, that's coming to dwell in us, that God, that's a special manifestation of his love that is indeed conditional upon us loving Jesus and keeping his commandments. And apart from that, there is no promise that he will manifest himself to us and come to make his home with us. But that doesn't mean he doesn't in another way love us. Again, like I said, the prodigal son's father loved his son, but had no relationship with him while he was estranged. And God loves all humanity. And this he loves not because they're doing the right thing. Indeed, most are doing the wrong things. But he loves them because he created them. And he created them to be loved by him. And he is love. So there is an unconditional love that God has. But it doesn't benefit people if they're not in a relationship with him. And that is conditional.
Okay, thank you, Steve. That's a great answer, and I really appreciate your program.
Well, I appreciate your call, Ernie. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Orange. And we do have a line open and probably enough time for you to call in and get on if you want to. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Mike from Orange, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for joining us.
I have a question regarding the trumpet, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven vial judgments, and the seven bowl judgments in Revelation. I can understand that from the pre-trib, pre-millennial perspective, but I'm having difficulty trying to interpret and understand it from an amillennial perspective, maybe it's because I'm not amillennial, because I can't see that those things have already happened. And especially in the time in which they say a quarter of the world's population was killed. So could you help me understand that from an amillennial perspective?
Sure. I think what you're struggling with is probably the preterist perspective, which is consistent with amillennialism, but amillennialists are not all preterists. An amillennialist has a certain view of the millennium, and I am an amillennialist, and I have that view of the millennium, but then there's also another subdivision, because amillennialists are not all preterists. Some of them are and some are not. I am. I'm a partial preterist. And so the partial preterist believes, of course, that Revelation, its judgments were essentially fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD, and that this is what's being prophesied here. So you're saying you have a hard time with that. I think it's the preterism that you're having a hard time with. You might also have trouble with amillennialism, but amillennialism does not always teach that all these things happen in the past. There are amillennialists who are historicists, and there are amillennialists who are idealists, and there are amillennialists who are preterists, like myself. Now, the preterist view is, of course, that these passages do describe things that have been fulfilled in the past in connection with the destruction of the Jewish state by the Romans in the first century. Now, when you say it doesn't seem like these things have happened, it certainly is the case that they have not happened if we are to take them quite literally. Now, of course, one would have to ask, why would anyone think that they're supposed to take them quite literally? I mean, the book of Revelation is clearly a book of symbolic visions, just like Zechariah or Daniel or any other book that's full of symbolic visions. Even the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and the dreams of Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted, they're symbolic. I mean, you've got, for example, the dreams of Pharaoh. You've got seven fat cows that are then consumed by seven skinny cows. Well, of course, those represented years of plenty and years of famine, but cows are not a literal description of them. Likewise, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams of an image with a golden head and a chest of silver and belly of bronze and legs of iron. And Daniel later had a dream about four beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast. Now, these we know represent different kingdoms, and we can actually identify the historical period that they refer to. But no one would say there ever was a time where a lion came out of the ocean, and then a bear came out of the ocean, then a leopard came out of the ocean. These are the symbols of the visions. And so also Revelation is the same kind of a book. It's talking about things that didn't happen literally, but just like the prophecies of Daniel are fulfilled, but not fulfilled literally, because they're not intended literally. They are symbolic visions. So also Revelation is symbolic visions. Now, to talk about a quarter of mankind being destroyed, it's true. With the fourth seal being broken, I believe there we read about the fourth of mankind is killed. But when we talk about that, we have to ask ourselves, within what venue? Within what space, what geographical area? If we're assuming that these visions apply to the whole planet Earth, then we're looking for something that destroyed a quarter of the population of the planet Earth. But if we're saying, well, these are prophecies that are being fulfilled in Israel, then we're talking about a quarter of the people of the Israelites being destroyed. And certainly that has happened. That certainly happened in the Jewish war, in the Jewish Holocaust. So, in other words, if you're assuming Revelation is about the whole world and not about Israel, then you're not going to be able to find anything that, you know, where literally four, a quarter of the world has been destroyed in one short time. But you can find that in Israel's history.
I see. So the other judgment, regarding the amount of disease and pestilence and the all the things that happen in the bowl judgment seems to be the worst. Those things have happened in the 70s.
Yes. Well, in a very literal sense, many of those happened. There were disease and pestilence and famine and earthquakes and bloodshed and things like that. Those all quite literally happened in connection with the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem. Some of the things, though, additional things in Revelation, are strictly symbolic, like the description of the locust from a bottomless pit. I don't know of anyone who takes those literally. Even those who are looking for a future fulfillment, they don't think they're real locusts. They think they're helicopters or something else, But, the description of the locust as having tails like scorpions and hair like women and faces like men and so forth, to my mind, those are very symbolic descriptions. And likewise, that's the fifth trumpet. And then on the sixth trumpet, you've got horses with mouths like lions that shoot fire and brimstone out, and tails like serpents that bite people. I mean, I don't think anybody, whether they're looking for a future or a past fulfillment, I don't think anyone takes those things literally, that there's really going to be horses running around that shoot fire and brimstone out of their mouth and have tails that are actually snakes that bite people. These things are part of the symbolism of the book of Revelation, just like Jesus being referred to as a lamb who has seven eyes and seven horns is part of the symbolism of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is symbolic, and until people recognize the kind of literature it is, they'll come up with the most fantastic science fiction type interpretations of its fulfillment. But once you understand the symbolism, which is not very different than symbolism in a lot of Old Testament prophecies, which we don't have the same problems with, then of course it becomes less sensationalistic. Because, even people who are looking for, they would say, a literal fulfillment of Revelation, they don't look for a literal fulfillment of Daniel, because they know very well, the head of gold represents Babylon. The chest of silver represents Media-Persia. They'll say so themselves. But when they come to Revelation, suddenly they lose all ability to recognize symbolic elements in these prophetic visions. So anyway, if we're consistent and apply similar hermeneutics to the book of Revelation as we know to do in other symbolic books like Daniel and Zechariah and many others that have these symbolic visions, then the matter becomes a little less difficult to swallow.
Hey, well, thank you.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Mike. God bless you. Bye now. All right, we have like 3 minutes left, I think, something like that, and we have no calls waiting. If you want to get on and have the last word, call now. Don't wait. The number is 800-227-5278. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this program every weekday morning, and I have another hour-long program of the same sort in the afternoons, but it's on different radio stations in different areas. You can hear both programs every day, the half-hour program in the morning, the hour-long program in the afternoon, from our website, which you can stream from there at thenarrowpath.com. The program is called The Narrow Path, and the website is called thenarrowpath.com. You can even get our app for your iPhone, and it's also called thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the App Store and go to get the app, it's free, thenarrowpath.com, then you can listen to the shows day and night. Archives of the shows going back years are there, plus you can hear them live every morning, every afternoon, or anytime you want to, as well as any of my hundreds and hundreds of recorded lectures that are also at the website, and they're free. If you get the app, you can listen to those on your iPhone, too. The lectures are verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible. I think our first caller today said he was listening to my verse-by-verse through Daniel. Well, we've got verse-by-verse through every book of the Bible at the website. We also have hundreds of topics. Some of those are about things like end times, but not all of them. End times is not my specialty. I'm not sure I have a specialty, but if I do, it's Jesus. It's the life of Jesus is my specialty. I believe everything in the Bible is important. Nothing is more important than Jesus, though. And certainly end times is one of the lesser important things, in my opinion. But I have adequate, thorough teaching on those subjects, too. So check that out at thenarrowpath.com, either on your computer or you can get the app, thenarrowpath.com. Rich from Huntington Beach, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning, Steve. Love your program.
Thank you.
In an effort to explain the things that happen to evil that happens to children and deformities and even homosexuality, I have a my theory is that that God just allows things to go on and on. You know, He allows life and the world to progress as it will, but not necessarily does He create like deformities. You know, it's because the Bible tells us that he made us this
right.
way. But I find it, you know, it just kind of doesn't flow with his nature. But I believe he just allows things to go on, and then in those things he works. And even homosexuality, you know, some people claim that there's a genetic gene or something. But I think the body just makes mistakes because of the fall. And then in those mistakes, you know, I mean, homosexuality is still sin, but God allows it to go on. And then in that, because people praying or because of his will or because of circumstances, he then reaches into life and works in that. How does that
all
apply
right.
with you?
You know, I that sounds good to me. I mean, I think that could be true. You know, even if homosexuality is genetic, no one is going to be judged for genetics. But what you do about it is what you can be judged for. You might have homosexual genes, if there are such things, but that doesn't mean you have to commit homosexual acts. That's what you'd be judged for. Hey, we're out of time. I wish we could talk more, but thank you for contributing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out if you'd like to donate and keep us on the air. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRite. Make sure you go to thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to previous programs. And also, if you're a longtime listener, you can give a one-time donation or a monthly gift. Remember, he's on the air because of the support of listeners like you. Go to thenarrowpath.com. Enjoying everyday life with Joyce Myers next. Stay right here.
KBRite.
We're about real life.
We need your help saving the lives of innocent babies. One of the most direct and efficient ways to do that is to get a Stork bus on the road. Stork bus mobile ultrasound clinics park in front of an abortion clinic to invite women in for free pregnancy tests and ultrasounds. In fact, 90% of the women who see their baby on that ultrasound decide not to abort. Right now, we are raising money to get a Stork bus in the hands of a Caring to Love Ministries. They're in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, a pregnancy resource center right there in Louisiana where the flooding was. FEMA won't even talk to them until 9 months from now. But a Stork bus will get them back, saving lives in a matter of weeks. Please step up like you've been doing before. Give anything you can at 844-578-6757. That's 844-578-6757.
KBRite is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBRiteRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Prayers That Get Answered. Do you ever feel that your prayers are not being answered? It can be discouraging if you're going to God for some specific request or you're looking for His direction and yet it feels like those prayers aren't quite hitting the mark. No matter the frustration, don't let thoughts and feelings control your prayer life. Believe and know that God hears all your prayers, and He is working on your behalf. Learning to pray more effectively is the key to a powerful prayer life. Be encouraged by today's teaching and let it help strengthen your prayer life, and know that your prayers can hit the mark every time. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Prayers That Get Answered.
I've been talking this weekend a lot about prayer and faith. The Bible talks about the prayer of faith in James chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13. Is anyone among you afflicted, ill-treated, suffering evil? He should pray. You see, God's first line of defense and offense for every situation is pray. Is anyone glad? He should praise God, which is another type of prayer. Is anyone sick? He should call the church elders, and they should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord's name. And the prayer that is of faith, not the prayer that is of doubt and unbelief, but the prayer that is of faith. Everybody say the prayer of faith. Will save him who is sick, and the Lord will restore him, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, all that just through praying. You get forgiven, you get healed, hallelujah. Confess to one another, therefore, your faults, your slips, your false steps, your offenses, your sins, and pray also for one another that you may be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. Instead of judging,